Well, the writing is on the wall. This is Rust Is Dark, ShatterTheDarkness.net. We are in the book of Daniel, verse by verse, chapter 5. The writing is on the wall. Now, we know where this phrase has come from. It has come from, really, the hand of God and the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Listen, all of prophecy, all the prophecy you read of future events, it could be said that the handwriting is on the scripture page. The handwriting is on the wall. The handwriting concerning Antichrist, concerning the false prophet, concerning the great revolt, concerning the abyss, concerning so many events, the handwriting is on the wall. That would be true of every life where God has spoken that it is destined unto man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. Wherever we find in Scripture God speaking prophetically about future events, well, then we find very clearly the sense of the handwriting is on the wall. This is an incredible chapter, again, of the supernatural intervention of God. We've been talking about the book of Daniel and the demonic background in the city, the demon gods being worshipped, Marduk, Bel, Nebo, Ishtar, and all the backdrop, even the demon god called Sin, or the moon god. Now, with the background of this chapter, we have King Belshazzar. King Belshazzar, he gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine from them. Now, he was a son, and he was 25 years old, basically. He was in a war with Persia, who was knocking at the door and would soon come to take over Babylon. And so they're on the inside of the walls. And instead of being very attentive to the war and the battle and doing really what's right in the eyes of God, once again, Romans chapter 13, not the only place in Scripture, but God does give and ordain governments. He does bring forth governmental leaders, and he also brings them down. God has a mission statement for all governmental leaders. To do what is good, to commend what is good, and to bear the sword against evil. Now, when you read concerning good kings and leaders in the Old Testament, you're seeing the blessing of God, the hand of God. And then you're seeing the doorway like Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, 22, 23. And the evil it has brought about. Great harm could be brought to society depending on leadership. Great good could come to governments and nations and cities, depending on leadership. And it may be that by the providence of God, I love to call his providence the symphony of grace. The symphony of grace, where God is working out and arranging in every way the good things in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, King Belshazzar was not living in the will of God, not doing the purpose of God. Let's take a look again, starting in verse 2 now, about some of the things that begin to occur and how we have the supernatural invasion. This again demonstrates that God knows all things, that God keeps into account everything that leadership, governors, senators, kings, presidents, all of them, and what they are doing. The backdrop of this book of Daniel also then brings in the rest of Scripture, where we find very clearly that Satan is after the kings of the earth. He is after the governmental leaders. He knows these are the places of political power, governing power, and military power and might. And so Revelation 16 gives us a future look at, again, another global impact about how Satan releases his powers to influence the kings of the earth in such a way that they will oppose the God of heaven. No doubt there is great influence of demonic presence in Babylon, since they allowed and joined in the worship of Marduk, Bel, Nebo, and others. And since they had taken captive the articles that were in the temple of Yahweh, of God, the living God. Now let's take a look at verse 2 as you're studying the book of Daniel. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, you know, the first mistake here, again, look at him drinking. Look how drinking emboldens. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 not to be drunk with wine. That leads to debauchery. That leads to, you know, this kind of living. But instead be filled with the Spirit of God. Obviously, Belshazzar had no concept and no commitment to the God of heaven. And so now being probably drunk, influenced, and more able to be influenced, he calls for the objects of the temple of Yahweh. Now let me give you a background to this, because when it comes to subjugating a god in the Old Testament days, when you beat another nation, you would take the articles, the symbols, the things that were in the temple of that god, bring it to your treasury or to your temples, and place it in there as a sign of subjugation, of having that god on a chain, basically caging that god in a sense. And obviously, you can take all the objects you want. You can take a cross. You can take anything and use it in satanic worship. It doesn't put the living God in a cage. It does show the arrogance. It does show the ignorance of satanic worshipers. When you think of the Black Mass and where it was developed out of Europe, primarily probably of defunct monks and others that began to be involved in underground worship. I have one of the French versions, typed versions of the Black Mass that was given to me by law enforcement. And everything in that, including the reading of the Latin backwards, using a wafer and using a chalice, a cup, the idea of taking the Lord's Supper, the blood and the body, and desecrating it, and desecrating every article, taking a cross and inverting it upside down, taking a virgin. So the entire setup of the European version of a Black Mass has everything to do with desecrating the articles of God. Now, I also read a book called The Devil's Bible by Father Maradon of the Cathedral of the Black Goat. And some of the rituals involved that they demand people to go through to become a Satanist, to become a Satan worshiper, involves that very thing. It involves the idea of taking Christian objects like a Bible, like a cross, anything at all to desecrate, to rip, to tear. There's rituals that involve taking the Bible and having blood and urine, you know, sacrificial blood and urine and other stuff, you know, poured over it and desecrating it, doing everything you can to show, desecration and a temporary sense of having some kind of arrogant victory over the objects of God. Now, does God see that? Yeah, he sees the heart. He sees everything. He knows. Ezekiel chapter 8 tells you very clearly how God knew about how the elders of Israel were playing, you know, this game of publicly living one way and then privately going deep down into the caves and secretly worshiping demonic beings and gods and goddesses with all the symbols and everything else. So it's an interesting study when you see how Masons and others will use symbols to communicate their presence. They even love to be a part of churches and building buildings and churches so that they can put the symbol of the Masonic temple on the brick or in the building somewhere. You're going to find this with a lot of left-hand path occultic groups. But where there is real satanic worship and bloodshed and so forth, you're going to find included with it this sense of desecration of the God of heaven. And that's what having these silver goblets and all these things that were taken from Jerusalem, the temple there. Now, you've got basically demon-worshipping king, a young king, Belshazzar. You have all the nobles. And listen, this is no little thing. You're now talking about thousands of his nobles. Thousands. And they're drinking and they call in. It's bad enough that they were already, you know, outside the will of God. Now they're going to take another step, and literally a step of mockery. Maybe because Belshazzar was in the walls of Babylon trying to stay protected from the onslaught of Persian soldiers. Maybe because it seemed that he has lost, and he did lose in battle, that this is a way of demonstrating some kind of past victory, which actually Nebuchadnezzar did. So verse 3 goes on to say this. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Verse 4. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now again, here's where we see the grave mistake. It's bad enough to be fallen, lost, and bad enough to be in defeat, bad enough to be out drinking and getting drunk, celebrating. But that celebration turns into mocking God, desecrating the articles of the temple of God, and then by using those very objects, those chalices and everything, they're drinking the wine in those chalices, in those goblets, no doubt holding them up in their revels. And while they're doing it, they're praising demon gods. It could be that they're praising Marduk, Baal, Nebo, Ishtar. It could be the moon god. And so they're singing the praises of those demon gods, in which, again, that opens doors. But first, verse 5 is kind of like, if you ever read the history of revival, when all of a sudden you'll hear, suddenly God's power came. Suddenly the power of God fell. Even in the book of Acts, chapter 4, where they prayed, they raised their voices together to God in prayer, and then all of a sudden there was the shaking of the building and the power of God fell. Or when Silas and Paul were in prison and they're singing, you know, hymns to God and praying, and all of a sudden, boom, an earthquake occurs. God can move very quickly. Yes, he sees all. Yes, he's observing everything. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So all the secret demonic worship, all the secret places, they're known by God. There's nowhere. You can read Psalm, you know, 139 about this, about where can you go from God's presence. You can't flee. You can't get outside the infinite, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent presence of God. So when you read in verse 5, suddenly, here's how God moves sometimes, suddenly. Peter's in prison going to sleep chained, guarded, and suddenly an angel comes. Well, here in verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared. Now again, get the picture. Thousands of individuals. These are all the nobles. King Belshazzar is giving this great big celebration in which they are desecrating the articles of God. And they are celebrating the demon gods. And right in the midst of that demonic celebration, suddenly the hand of God moves. Now, this is an incredible encouragement for every believer in Christ. The way that God can answer prayer, the way that God can intervene, the way that God can move. As you're praying, as you're seeking God, as churches are worshiping and singing to God, you know, as you're praying for revival and the hand of God to move. Now, you read about the hand of God in the Old Testament. You read in Acts chapter 4. What did the believers pray? And again, the New Testament wasn't written by the time of Acts chapter 4. Yes, the words of Jesus would be known, but they're relying on the Old Testament. As you'll see when they quote scripture in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, or when Stephen is quoting a massive, just an entire overview of Old Testament workings of God. Well, in Acts chapter 4, you read where they're praying and they're asking God to stretch forth his hand. Now, that is what we call in theology an anthropomorphism. The idea of attributing a human aspect to God, the hand of God, the eyes of God, the ears of God. It simply in Scripture refers to, for example, the hand of God, the movement of God, God moving. The eyes of God, obviously his ability to see. Just again, that human anthropomorphic look. And trying to give a picture to the way in which God sees, hears, and moves. And so when you read in verse 5, the backdrop, Old and New Testament, the idea of the hand of God. Now, I pray that many times in my prayer. I pray for the hand of God to move forward, to save souls, to come against evil. And so it's clearly in my mind and in my heart when I pray, Acts chapter 4, that great prayer of the saints, about the hand of God going forward to heal, to perform miraculous signs and wonders in the name of, and obviously to the glory and honor of, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could be praying today, in the midst of the day that we're living, in these last days, for the hand of God to move, for the supernatural work of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can we pray, Father, stretch forth your hand and move among those, you know, hardened individuals that so far have rejected Christ? Stretch forth your hand and move among politicians. Move among occultists. Among family members, in our society. Move among churches that have grown cold and are dead, spiritually speaking. And praying that God would stretch forth his hand and move. Obviously here. Now don't forget the backdrop to this. Daniel is probably 80 years old. Daniel, the man of God by this time, is about 80 years old. And at 80 years old, do you think for a moment Daniel, the faithful servant of God, has given up his prayer three times a day? Remember how committed Daniel was? Three times a day he would go and bow down and pour out some worship and prayers. Listen, the darker it gets around us, it's the kind of praying. Now, it might not be that he had time to spend 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the afternoon, and 3 hours at night. He probably didn't. He had massive duties. But in the midst of his massive duties, where demonic worship was going on all around him, where sorcerers, magicians, and everybody else would have loved to cut his throat, Daniel knew how to rely upon God. Psalm 91 is very clear about God's deliverance, God's protection over believers who make God their refuge. Who look to the Lord, who run to the Lord, who literally get under the shelter of his wings. The idea of reliance, crying out to God, praying out to God. So I have no question whatsoever that Daniel had continued his prayers, and no question whatsoever if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were still around, that they would be praying too. But note this, that it does only take one individual. It was the wicked queen of Scotland, Mary. It is said of her, and I read this in Charles Hodge's three-volume set of systematic theology. It's gone down in history. that she feared the prayers of John Knox. John Knox, the reformer. John Knox, the preacher of the Word of God, the promoter of the New Testament. She feared the prayers of John Knox more than an invading army. What Belshazzar did not realize is that he made God his enemy by doing what he did. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, refusing to acknowledge God, to realize that God gives the sovereign leadership and to be yielded to God and be given over to God. Instead of that, he completely made himself basically God, arrogantly and in pride. And he went down. And he went down. Like Rome in the New Testament days, it went down by the hand of God. Romans 16:20. It's clear that God brought about by, again, sovereign providence. The hand of God brings down not only leaders, but nations. And that's what these prophecies in the book of Daniel are all about. It is about, again, you know, God having the ability to bring down leaders of nations and even the nations themselves. Babylon would come down. Medo-Persia would come down. Greece would fall under Alexander. And eventually the great Roman Empire would also fall under the hand of God. So Christian, listen, as you pray, realize again this incredible imagery from Scripture, the hand of God, and praying, God, stretch out your hand. I pray today that God stretch out his hand to the listener of this commentary of the book of Daniel, that God might stretch out his hand over your life, strengthening you, filling you with the Spirit of God, guiding you and leading you, protecting you, and empowering you with the Word of God in your life and with the Spirit of the Lord in your life. May God stretch out his hand, and may it be suddenly. May it be a sudden movement of God in our churches by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's go back to Daniel 5:5. Daniel 5:5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Wow! Thousands of individuals, and the king, King Belshazzar, is now watching. Now you can imagine it. It's building, and it's evidenced in verse 6. Look what verse 6 says about an arrogant, demon-worshipping king who had rejected the God of heaven and earth, though he knew all that the living God had done, though he absolutely knew what occurred in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He knew everything. We're gonna find that out in a moment. It's not about ignorance here. It's about that he absolutely knew. He knew the story. He knew the occurrence. He knew what occurred. Verse 6 says, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now that is some pretty heavy fear. This is that powerful, arrogant king with thousands of individuals, the ability to order that the goblets, the articles of the temple in Jerusalem be brought in and be used in pagan demonic celebration. He turned pale. He was so frightened that his knees knocked together. Now listen, to the backdrop of this, study James chapter 4. About becoming a friend of the world. Now, again, the world in the New Testament, in James, in the First John, the cosmos, the world system, the fallen world system, the world system that that pushes forth or is even used by Satan to push forth his agenda, the world that is in opposition to God. That idea, the idea of the fallen world system, not the trees, the flowers, the mountains, the seas, and everything else. We're talking about the world system that is in opposition to God. And the Word of God says that if you become a friend of that, if you choose to join in friendship with a world that is clearly in rebellion against God, then you become an enemy of God. You become an enemy of God. You can go back if you want to and study in the book of Colossians where it talks about before our salvation, we were alienated from God and enemies in our mind because of our evil behavior. That's right. Prior to coming. I mean, Jesus Christ, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5. We were the enemies of God. We made ourselves that. We turned away. And take a look at James 4. Whoever chooses that system that opposes God, that opposes the will of God, that opposes the truth of God, that lives with open hearts and open doors to the demonic realm. Well, if we choose that, we become an enemy of God. We read in the book of 1 John, not to love the world fallen system. The world fallen system deals with, again, the system aligned with the satanic agenda, with the flesh. Not to love that world, agape that world. Listen, by agape, by loving that world, we're told in 1 John 2 that the love of God the Father is not in us then. How can we love God in truth and all that God is about and then come to love the world system? I don't love the world system. I see it going in the wrong direction. I see it choosing the wrong thing. Like we see here in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. Obviously, this great big party, this great big celebration, the mixing of drinking, celebration, and satanic revels, basically. During the summertime, both in, well, throughout the entire summer, June, July, and August, there are satanic revels, demon revels, St. James, all kinds of dates concerning satanic worship. Notice again the power of God and the way he moves suddenly. And notice the effect. When the power of God, when the hand of God, when the manifestation of the presence of God strikes those that have been opposed, those that have mocked, those, listen, their hearts are exposed. They know what they have done. And listen, and we could have seen possibly that King Belshazzar would immediately drop to his knees and cry out and repent and say, God, I'm sorry. I realize what you did in the days of basically he calls him father's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. I know what occurred. You can go back to chapter 4 and read all about it. In the end of chapter 4, you have this great praise that Nebuchadnezzar gives to Yahweh, to God, to the Most High God. Once again, God showing himself as the infinite living creator God, redeemer God, and that he's infinite and he is the Most High God. Now, the reason again for that revelation of the Most High God is that there were many other gods and goddesses, all finite, all demonic in origin, all that had their finite powers and workings. They were real. It reminds me a lot about the demons and the demon gods that were worshipped among the Druids in Ireland. And when Patrick came and began to proclaim God, Jesus Christ became known as the High God. Just like up there among all the chieftains, there was, and all the kings and all the different, you know, villages, there was the High King, the one that ruled over all of them. It became known that Jesus Christ is the High God. Among those who are worshiping many gods and goddesses, God can demonstrate who he is in the midst. Now again, the reason why so many of those gods and goddesses are worshiped, the rejection of God, the fallen heart, the presence We read this in Ephesians chapter 6. Don't forget this. The presence of the cosmocrators, that our struggle is not against, as Christians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers, the authorities, principalities, the Greek word cosmocrators, the demonic presence in the air around us in the heavenlies, and even the demonic presence, you know, right around us in people's lives and in homes and places. It wasn't until Nebuchadnezzar in chapter four, raised his eyes towards heaven and that his sanity was restored. Now listen, this young king, Belshazzar, knew all of this. He knew all of this. He knew everything about this. Knowing about God is not the same thing as having a heart commitment to God. People can even worship with their lips and their hearts being far away. We need to make sure that when we acknowledge Christ and we talk about our love for God, that our actions are demonstrated. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my teaching. And really, that's the evidence of the believer that loves God, putting the word of God into practice. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37. And delighting in him involves our worship, our prayer, our walk, our putting into practice his word. Obviously, King Belshazzar did not delight in the God of heaven. Obviously, with great arrogance, because the God of heaven brought down his grandfather, brought down what, well, in that day would he would consider, you know, a relative, his father. Brought him down. Demonstrated to the nation. And the demonstration of the hand of God through Daniel's life, through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of these evidences. Yet here is an arrogant heart influenced with wine showing where his heart and life really was. Showing an arrogance, lifting up goblets, articles of the temple of God that was dedicated to Yahweh, and worshiping demons with those objects. Well, suddenly, instead of the king bowing down and repenting, I mean, listen, look at Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Look what it says about how if a person conceals their sin, they will not prosper. They will not prosper. But if they confess them and forsake, they can find mercy from God. We can read it in Ezekiel 33, where God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn. That's what God wants. Even the most wicked heart, he would rather that they immediately turn. But instead, guess what happens? Instead of turning, he does not turn to God. He turns to the demon-worshipping priests and scholars. Verse 7, the king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners to be brought, and said to these, quote, wise men of Babylon. Look at that in verse 7. The wise men of Babylon. Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and will have a gold chain around his neck. I guess that's the bling of that day, right? And he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. By the way, many of these objects would have been maybe occult-oriented or have the symbols of the demon gods. Very possible. So instead of going to the living God, instead of realizing, oh man, look what Nebuchadnezzar did. Look what my relative did. I better do the same thing. I better bow down now. I better learn the lesson. look at the God of heaven, that the Most High God that has come in with Daniel, that came in with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look what occurs. I know what was written about him. I know what was proclaimed. I have heard these stories. But instead, you know, when a believer stumbles and falls into sin, what do we need to do? We don't need to run to the world and ask them how to solve our problems. We need to run back to God for forgiveness and guidance and leading and direction. Because the mercy of God, the grace of God is there to lead us, to guide us, to get us out of the hole, to get us out of the pit, to bring us out of the stupidity. When you read Daniel chapter 5, you'll see again, well, take a look at verse 8. Take a look at verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. Again, demonstrating that when the Most High God moves, if it comes from God, if it's a dream, a vision, if it's a work of God through demonic discernment, through the use of satanic means, you can't tap in to the writing on the wall, to the words of God, to the dream, to the supernatural workings of God. They simply cannot. Again, the demon-worshipping priests and leaders and scholars of the day could not do it. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about how the man without the Spirit of God does not know, cannot understand. You know, the written things, the Word of God. When I was lost and I was without the Spirit of God, I was not born again. There was a number of times that I tried to read the Bible and begin to read and try to understand. There might have been little bits and pieces, maybe about Jesus being Savior, that I began to understand. But it was a dead book to me, per se. Not because God wasn't speaking. Not because he wasn't speaking, but because of my dead heart, my spiritually dead eyes, my spiritually dead understanding. And so it is with everyone who is lost. It talks about how the things of God are foolishness to them. They cannot understand them. Why? They do not have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes to open our eyes to Christ. It's the Word of God that is a light for our path. It is God that illumines. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No individual can even turn to God without hearing the Word of God. That's what we read in Romans chapter 10. How can they believe on whom they've not heard? Well, they can't. Why? Because faith comes from hearing. Because the Word of God has an effect to penetrate that darkened sin nature, that conscience and will and mind, the blinding effects of satanic presence. You can read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 how the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. Well, all of these incredible priests and scholars, in the satanic sense, could not see into the workings of God. They had no ability, showing again their limitations. Verse 9, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. This is great. This is the intervention of God. This is what God does. And I believe that he does this today as we pray on the mission fields and other places, as we're praying not only for the lost, but again for those that are involved in the worship of demons and spirits, involved in deep alternative spirituality, the Luciferian agenda, that as we pray that God would visit them, pray that God, the hand of God would be stretched forth, and that we would get the Word of God to them. That we would speak to them the words of God and let them know that the writing is on the wall. Verse 10, the queen or the queen mother, actually, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever, ever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him." Now again, here's again evidence that they did not know God. They did not know Yahweh. They did not know the spirit of the Lord. It is clear that they recognized this presence on Daniel. Now they're interpreting it in pagan polytheistic terms. The spirit of the holy gods. They're not giving biblical theology or the right attributes of the living God. They're just simply seeing something from afar, knowing the vast difference, and putting it in their terms. And so they, like Nebuchadnezzar, like others earlier in Daniel, here we have again the queen mother saying, "Hey, he has the spirit of the holy gods in him." Clearly, they know the spiritual difference. They know. Daniel is known. Let me emphasize this. Daniel is known. In the New Testament, when there was needs in the early body of Christ, the apostles came among them and said, "Hey, choose individuals among you who are known to be filled with the Spirit and wisdom, to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Let me ask you something. Are you known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom? Is it evident? Throughout the entire book of Acts, a 30-year history of the early church, it is clear that others could see, observe, and know those who were filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They were knowable, seeable. You could detect them. There was evidence. And the evidence was the presence and power of the Spirit of God flowing in and through their lives as they lived, as they were soul winners, as they walked. I mean, think of the fruit of the Spirit. That is evidence of the fullness of the Spirit of God. Spirit-filled, really consciously filled with the Spirit of God. That is known in the New Testament. Oh, it is not one gift of the Spirit. It is not speaking in tongues. That they could have easily said, go around and find somebody that speaks in tongues. That is definitely not the evidence. The evidence is God the Holy Spirit himself manifesting in presence, in power, that others are able to notice. Take a look through the book of Acts. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he began to speak. Paul, later on, who got saved, became Paul. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's seeable. And you could say it about Stephen and Philip and others. And so the early church picked individuals. And we should know that. We should have around us those that we know, and especially we ourselves. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When you're born again by the Spirit of God, by receiving Jesus Christ, you're born again by the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes into your life as the gift of God. Peter says this in the book of Acts, that whoever obeys God, God gives the Holy Spirit to those that obey him, who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. This goes back to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of their inmost being would flow streams or rivers of living, what? The presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, 80 years old, and it's not over. 80 years old, and still used of God. 80 years old, and still a man of God. 80 years old, and still walking in the power of God. Oh, I don't know who all will be listening to this. I don't know, by the symphony of grace, the providence of God, where this chapter and these segments out of Daniel will be taken. I do know that by God's providence, when you're 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, and even in your 90s, you can be filled with the Spirit of God, have the wisdom of God, be able to pray, and literally, you know, shake up the world around you. We should be pillars of the faith the longer we've walked with God. We should be men and women of God that when we walk into the room, it may be evidenced, like with Andrew Murray, like with Charles Finney. Individuals that were so clothed and full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, in the book of Acts, this is very clear. Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. No one in the book of Acts went around saying, hey, I'm Spirit-filled. You know who said it? Those that observed, those who were actually filled and clothed with the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think about those who are known, and specifically your life. Because when it comes down to it, it may be a pagan, demon-worshipping culture that seeks you out, knows that there's something totally different about the presence and power that dwells in you in comparison to the presence and power, the finite powers, that they're working with. Verse 11 goes on to say, in the time of your father, he was found to have insight. Look what it says about Daniel. He was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like that of the gods. Now, that's amazing to me. Earlier on in the book of Daniel, you remember reading where the sorcerers and astrologers and magicians were saying to the king, you know, only the gods could interpret this. Only a god could interpret the dream. Well, in a real sense, it was God, but God gave it to Daniel. So look how impressed. I mean, this is pagan demon-worshipping individuals that were making these comments about Daniel. May it be that we are found to have great insight and intelligence. You see, being spiritual has everything to do with being intelligent. Look at Psalm chapter 1. The counsel of God or the counsel of the world brings blessing. It's very clear that it's the counsel of God that brings blessing, and not the counsel of men. God makes you intelligent, wise. You read in Psalm, 19. You can read in Psalm 119, the big chapter unveiling great revelation of the Word of God, how the Word of God itself will give you greater insight than outside counselors. It becomes the counsel of God. And you and I as believers in Christ can have the counsel of God. We can have the wisdom of God in our life. And when we come to those roadblocks, we go to the Word of God, we go in the presence of God to get the wisdom we need for the issues of life. I love this testimony about Daniel. Probably again, as scholars have said, that he may have been around 80 years old, that he has found with insight, intelligence, and wisdom like that of the gods. And she goes on to say that King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Now, this could be a way, listen, in which, you know, the queen is saying, listen, the queen mother is saying, you know what? You're relying, you know, Belshazzar, you're relying on these other occult, you know, demon-worshipping sorcerers and all these other counselors and the entire thing that we've been told in all these experiences is they don't know. But instead, go find the man of God. Go find the man in whom the Spirit of the Holy Gods lives. That is, the Spirit of the living God from Yahweh in Daniel's life. It's a way, again, of bringing to his attention. Does he repent? No. Does he immediately cry out for mercy? No, he never does. He never does. Now take a look at verse 12. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, who was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Listen, I hope by the time you turn 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, that as you have walked with God and compiled in your life precept upon precept, experience upon experience, the knowledge of God, your walk with God, experience with God, that many things could be said about your life. What a prayer warrior. What a soul winner. What a worshiper. What a great man of God, a great woman of God that has wisdom from God, able to be able to share and lead and guide and speak and pray and do things. This is an incredible, listen, as a believer, the older you get, you're not supposed to fade away. You're supposed to shine all the more. The older you get, you become a pillar of God's people. And among God's people, you become someone in whom so much of the Word of God, the presence of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the activity of God, so much of that is just there as resources. The older you get, stay active. The older you get, continue. Now, I think it's a shame, too. The older that we get, you know, as believers in Christ, and this is true, I've been a pastor 30 years, and I've watched some who are, you know, 30 years old as a Christian, and they barely know Scripture. They barely know what it is to pray. They don't have a lot. Listen, somebody who's growing, and again, no matter what age you are, the same truths of Scripture. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and even greater things than these shall he do. Greater things. Believe Christ. Believe the Word of God. Put it into practice. Lead people to Christ. Have a history. Have a history of story after story after story after story of God's working, of coming through revivals, of battles and victories in spiritual warfare. Seeing the hand of God bring revival, change lives, heal people, deliver people. So when you put the Word of God into practice, you're going to be somebody in whom not only is the wisdom, knowledge, and Word of God found, but that will lead you into your work, doing the works of Jesus, bearing fruit. And if you do, according to John's Gospel 15, God the Father will sharpen you. He will sharpen. If you're putting it to use, he will take note and sharpen you. He'll put you to the head of the class. That's what God does with those who take his word and put it into practice. He leads them. Guys, don't wait for anybody else. You can get up and you can walk with God. You can become so powerful, so fruitful, a great light, that even the pagan world would call upon you. May God grant you a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and ability solving difficult problems. Here's what advice the Queen Mother is giving. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Well, verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. Verse 15. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means. They could not explain it. I'm going to tell you right now that a lot of New Agers and psychics and a lot of the cultists out there, they cannot read the signs of the times. If God gives you the insight prophetically and you know the word of God and you know the events coming and you're able to say like Peter on the day of Pentecost, when Joel's prophecy was fulfilled by the Spirit of God, he stood up and he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." You and I need to have great keen insight to biblical prophecy and being able to tell to others not only the signs of the times, but unleash the grace of Christ in our day and preach Jesus. Even like Paul, when he was in chains, imprisoned, and so forth, he would continue to use those imprisonments, those challenges, as a platform so that he might unleash the gospel and try to win the king. Read Acts chapters 26 to the end, where he's doing all that he can to win the king to Christ, and the king knows it. And Paul's not afraid, nor is he ashamed, to let it be known that he would love to see all people come to Christ, including the king. Well, let's look at verse 16. "Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler of the kingdom." Verse 17. "Then Daniel answered," listen, always listen, like we read in the book of James. You know, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Quick to listen, slow to speak. If you're listening to people and at the same time a mature, spirit-filled believer, you can be listening to God. Be slow to speak, but quick to listen. Verse 17, "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means.'" Even where they mistreated Daniel and the people of God, even when they took the articles of Yahweh and misused them in pagan revels. You know, Daniel didn't become bitter. He didn't sit back and say, "Ha, ha, ha, now you're going to get it, and I'm not going to tell you anything." He continued in his day to minister. He continued in his day to be obedient to God, no matter what anybody does to you. You've got to realize the fallen world is a fallen world, that a lost individual, you know, cannot do the will of God, cannot love. I mean, they mock you, they make fun of you, they do things because that's what they are. Romans chapter 8 talks about the sin nature, that it's hostile to God, that it doesn't want to submit to God. So you got to expect the world around you operating under the power of the sin code, the sin nature, the sin force, will mock you, laugh at you, cut you out, reject you, many things like that. You don't need to become bitter, just become better in Christ. And when it comes to the times when those are, you know, crashing in their lives, and family members and people at your work and other places are stumbling and falling and hurting, you don't just sit back and say, "Ah, ha, ha, I told you so." There's no symphony of grace there. God may use your life in the midst of those who mistreated you to preach the gospel, like Paul and Silas in prison when they're singing hymns and they are praying, and God sends an earthquake and rattles the prison and all the doors open, and the guard is so terrified he's going to kill himself. What happens? Paul and Silas, you know, cry out, you know, "Don't do that." They eventually lead the guard, the prison guard, the jailer, to Christ and his entire family. You and I are the people of grace. God so loved the world, God shows grace. You look around and you can listen, I see mean, backslidden believers sitting back yelling at the fallen, unsaved world. And it does nothing but create antagonism. Instead, we are to continue to preach grace to a fallen world. Tell them yes. Let them know yes. Speak all the word of God, yes. But that includes the central message of Jesus, of the cross, of the work of God. Well, take a look at verse 18. O King, the Most High God, look at the testimony of Daniel, always ready to witness, always ready to witness to the presence of God. O King, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Verse 19, because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. Verse 20, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. Romans 16:20. It is about how God was going to bring down the entire Roman Empire on behalf of the body of Christ and because of its evil and arrogance. Verse 21, going on about Nebuchadnezzar, it says this, he was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets them over anyone he wishes. May I tell you again that the act of deposing King Nebuchadnezzar and him going insane was a work of grace, a way in which God humbled him to bring him to his knees to finally acknowledge, listen, would to God rather we go through hard things and eventually bow our knee and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that we are lost and doomed instead of going straight to hell. The Spirit of God speaks, the Word of God speaks, grace speaks. And so many are arrogant and filled with pride that reject God, that reject the message. And many times as we're praying for people, God can allow things to occur in their life. I remember a friend of mine, and in his testimony, he said, God put me on my back. And it was only then and there on my back, helpless, that I finally turned to Christ and received him as Lord and Savior. As you're praying for the lost all around you, God may. And I saw it with my father after 23 years of praying for my father and all that he went through. God sought to constantly break the arrogant, pride-filled heart, humble him. Arrogant, pride-filled hearts are exhibiting the sin nature, the rebellion, and clearly an open door to the satanic presence, very much like Satan himself in Ezekiel 28. When the anointed cherub was filled with pride and in his pride, arrogance, rebelled and literally led a rebellion. That's where it all began. Pride. Verse 22, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You hear the indictment? I believe in the end that nobody's going to be able to say, hey, this is not fair. At the great white throne judgment, it'll be just. It'll be righteous. It'll be right. Not that God takes any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn. But somewhere, it's got to end, and God will end it. And the reason he does not end it today is found in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. That God's patience with a fallen, decadent, sinful, demon-worshipping world, that, that God's patience means salvation. But here again, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They perish because they refused. That's a strong word. They could have been saved. Belshazzar could have been given over to the God of heaven, could have learned from the past. Clearly he knew it. Clearly he knew all of it. And he did not humble himself. Look what it goes on to say in verse 23. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. He didn't just not humble himself. There was no humbling. And he further, in his arrogance and in his pride, his arrogance and pride, he set himself against the Lord of heaven. And that's what arrogant and pride-filled people do. They'll mock God. They'll do things to disrupt, even especially when they're in political places. Verse 23 says, you had the goblets from your temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver, gold, and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. The hand of God. See it again. You are in the hand of God. Your life is in the hand of God. Jesus talks about those that come to him are in his hand, and that his hand is in the Father's hand. That literally Israel is inscribed in the hand of God. If you can understand yourself literally being in the hand of God, everything about your life in the hand of God, recognize that, acknowledge that today. That your life is in the hand of God. That you're able to pray for the hand of God to move forward. And ask that God would stretch out his hand on your behalf, on the church's behalf, on the lost. Look at verse 24. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. God did this. Verse 25. This is the inscription that was written. Mean, tickle, parson. Mean, tickle, parson. Verse 26, this is what these words mean. Mean, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tickle, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. What an incredible impact. Twice, God has numbered your days. God has numbered the days of your reign twice. So this incredible work of God, once again, God drawing everybody's attention, all those who had worshipped other gods and goddesses, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, the magicians, all of them. He demonstrates his grace. He demonstrates his truth. He demonstrates his hand against arrogant. Those who set themselves up against the Lord of heaven. I would love to read this to the kings of the earth. I would love to read Psalm chapter 2, a 3,000-year-old prophecy to all the kings of the earth. It's a warning from God. This is a warning for all. To set yourself up, when people say to me, I don't need Christ, I've got my own life, you know, I reject what you have to say about the gospel, and on and on and on and on and on. I boldly then say, then what do you have? What will happen to you? I will question them, because the answers that they're forced to give deal with the hopelessness and helplessness. Verse 29. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, gold chain placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now take a look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. That very night, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is a, well, it's recorded history for us. Reading it gives us the knowledge of God's activity, God's working. In the New Testament, Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is near. It's going to be true in the end that arrogant individuals that say no to Jesus, they will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I pray that God's grace, mercy, and direction will guide your life, that His wisdom from this chapter would be used in your living and being a living witness, and in your being a witness to the world. Don't be surprised as you walk powerfully with God, with the Lord Jesus, that even the pagan and even the demon-worshipping people will somehow know that you are different and somehow call on you. And there, the revelation of God in Christ and God's work can be unleashed. Hey, this is Russ Dizdar. God's blessing to you in Christ.